1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Thus far, the reading of God's Word this morning. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, let me start off by asking you a question this morning. What does it mean to be a part of the Church of Jesus Christ? What does it mean to be a part of the church? If you were to answer that question cold, as I just gave it to you, what would be the first thing that would come to your mind? You know, for some people, such thoughts would focus first and foremost on the doctrine that a congregation holds, whether or not you would agree with those things. You seek out a church, in other words, in which to worship. Perhaps you visitors who are here today, you sought us out in terms of, well, what do they believe? What denomination are they a part of? Where are they going to be coming from? You seek out a church in which to worship according to your beliefs and your perception of the truth and whether or not you anticipate the preaching to resonate with those issues that are important to you. And sometimes joining the church falls singularly along those lines too. You know, you meet with the elders. They examine you about what you believe and how well you know the Bible, and they try to discern how closely you align with them on the various beliefs or statements of faith. Well, doctrine is very important. It's very important to the Apostle Paul. You remember that we, in studying these letters chronologically, the first letter of Paul most likely is the letter of Galatians, and that letter was full of doctrine. It was all about doctrine and the truth of the gospel and how important it is to hold on to that truth, even at the risk, and Paul took that risk, of alienating some who think differently. And of course, as you read on through the rest of Paul's letters, you discover that he teaches a great many of the doctrines of our faith. And that in a very thorough manner. And we are very indebted to God for using Paul in such a way as to giving us these inspired writings that we know what we are to believe and we can hold to it with conviction. But even here, we come now to the very second letter that he wrote chronologically, which I believe is 1 Thessalonians. And here, Paul introduces an entirely different aspect or characteristic of what it means to be a part of the church. And here, the focus is different. It is all about what you do as a church together with all of the other faithful Christians with whom you gather. Paul identifies this for us here in verse 3. He says, what it means to do church, what it means to be a part of the church of Christ, speaks about your work of faith, your labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ that you hold on to. Now, these need to characterize, I think the point he's saying here, is these need to characterize the personality of the church, the gathered together number of the saints, just as much as it needs to characterize your own individual life. I think we all can think of ways in which the work of faith, the labor of love, the steadfastness of hope does speak to our own individual lives. To say that you live by a work of your faith is, first of all, of course, I guess we need to get this out of the way. It's not saying that you're anxiously trying to earn or keep God's gracious favor to you. That's a works righteousness, and that's not what the work of faith is speaking of here. That's not a saving faith at all. That's rather a superstition or a fear rather than a saving faith. But instead, a work of faith that Paul is talking about here is describing how it is you live your life by faith, how it is you live as a Christian devoted to God, and what the work of faith in your life really means. It means that you face each and every day trusting God for everything that will come along, good or ill, and that you make your decisions about the choices that you must make in life, everything from the great decisions, life-changing decisions, to the mundane decisions, that you make them by faith, and then you turn and you trust, you look to Christ to guide and bless those decisions and those choices. Now, sometimes, of course, the work of faith in your life is easier than others. Sometimes it comes actually easy to you, such as perhaps when you habitually steer clear from traps and temptations that the unbelievers readily fall into, and that's simply because you know better and you're on guard of those things. Or perhaps when you recognize that something before you that you could do clearly violates the moral law of God. And that therefore just simply knowing that and knowing the consequences that could come from that keep you from falling into those temptations, and you want nothing to do with it. That's an easy exercise of the work of your faith. But other times the work of your faith can be quite difficult, such as committing to God the ones you love when you feel helpless, when you don't have any choice in the matter, or submitting rather to a choice that you do not like. Something comes into your life that's not welcome, and you have no choice, and you must submit to it. That is a work of faith in the Christian's life, to look to Christ and know that He will guide you. But whether your work of faith has been hard for you today or easy, your faith is in your all-sufficient Lord. And whether it's a trial to you or a joy, that is where you want to be. You know you don't want it to be any other way. You want to trust in God because that's the place you want to be, and you go forward even in the scary times knowing His comfort and His love. Well, likewise, each individual Christian knows what it means to have a labor of love. I think of, maybe because I am one, I think of Christian parents first and foremost in this regard. Christian parents, ones who literally carry their children when they are young, and then after their children learn to walk, Christian parents are the ones that carry those children in their hearts for the rest of their lives. And so you know a labor of love in that situation. But no matter what role you find yourself in, every Christian knows, I think, what a labor of love truly is, because the primary call of the disciple of Christ is to deny yourself, to pick up your cross, and to follow after Him daily. Your labor of love includes why it is you keep doing what you are committed to doing. And those days when you don't want to do this anymore, on those days when you want to do something selfish, when you want to strike out in anger, when you want to be frustrated, to keep plugging and to keep doing what you're committed to doing in honor of Christ and His calling in your life, that is a labor of love. It is a denial of yourself. And of course, then thirdly, every Christian also knows what it means to be steadfast of hope. I think it's something we all learn as we grow in the Christian life, what it means to be steadfast in our hope of Jesus Christ. Each one of us learns this through the trials that we must endure. And we grow in the appreciation of the fact that our Lord is the one who is steadfast with us through all things. The longer you are a Christian, the more you learn how fallible you are as a person. You know that feeling, you know, when you're for brand new Christian, not only are you soaring spiritually, but you think, I am indeed a new creation. The old is gone, all that stuff. No longer tying to me, no longer holding me down. And then the more and more you live your life as a Christian, the more you discover you're failing yourself, you're failing Christ, and you're finding you have to come back again and again and again for forgiveness, and you realize, Lord, there isn't anything in me that is faithful at all. It's only you who are faithful. And when we learn that, we grow more and more, not perhaps stronger, because we're always failing, but we grow more and more steadfast in our hope that Christ is always there and Christ will always deliver. Now, brothers and sisters, as we think about individual blessings that come to us when we exercise those aspects of our lives, when we exercise the work of our faith and the labor of love and the steadfastness of our hope, that it's enough in and of itself. Those things are very rich and they make our lives worth living. But that is not what Paul is talking about here. He is counting on that, but he is talking about the identity of the church of Jesus Christ. He is talking about those Christians who have these blessings and these aspects of life that come together and form the identity of the body of Christ. And so there are even more blessings, more benefits that come to us in these very three aspects because we are together and because we represent Christ as a body of believers. First of all, let's go through those three things again. There is the work of faith for a congregation is to stand together, to not only have an identity that you and the member next to you are bound together by vows to God and to one another, that we stand together, we represent Christ together. And it makes us stronger in that sense. The church's faith consists of not only the faith of the individual believers, but also the church depends on the strength of that faith and the hope that the Holy Spirit is pleased to give so that she may represent Christ as a body of believers to the world. As she does that, she will also, of course, have to choose, won't she? The church has to make a decision from time to time, just like an individual does, about where it is we will stand on this issue or that doctrine or this principle or the latest thing in the world and where we're going to be in this. Are we going to go along with this or are we going to stand against it? And we unite together and we exercise a work of faith in trusting that we look to God's will for that. Whether the church is willing to stand even in the face of oppression or rejection because of that, that her voice might be clearly heard to exalt the name of Christ. The church is supposed to be the conscience of the nation. And if we are just like everyone else, where is the work of our faith, combined faith? Where is the work that we're doing to call this nation back to Christ? We're celebrating the anniversary of our nation's founding. But how far has our nation drifted? Because the church is perhaps not as strong in exercising her work of faith as she should be. And when choices are made, it is something, of course, that it cannot be kept secret. When a church makes a choice in terms of the work of her faith, it can't be kept within the walls. People know. People know what that church stands for. You all can think of the churches in the neighborhoods around where you are, or perhaps even in this community. You can think of this congregation or that congregation or the other. Some of those you might respect and admire for the work of faith that they're doing. Others you don't, because you know what they believe. You know what they tolerate. You know what they practice, and you don't want any part of it. Where the church stands in her work of faith can't be kept secret. It shouldn't be kept secret. It should be the thing that makes the character of that church known to all. And then there is a direct, secondly, there's this direct connection, you see, between the work of faith that the church does and also her labor of love. Now again, some churches do not have a labor of love. What their labor is in their pride, or perhaps in their tradition, or perhaps in their inclusiveness. Maybe this church over there labors in its social justice or its reconciliation. Still other churches only labor in being inoffensive to everyone and to entertain everyone. That's the only thing they labor at. But if a congregation is to be known for its love for Christ, that will show itself in two ways. First of all, in its love for one another, and secondly, in the way that it tries to love the people in the world. And at the same time, and thirdly, the church must be steadfast in its hope. In all things, good or ill, she must press forward through this world and through this time. She must long for the return of her Lord. We never want to get too so carried away with programs that we're excited about and things that we have and the things that we're looking forward to, that we get to the point where if the Lord were to come tomorrow and ruin all of these plans, we'd be disappointed. We don't want to become so attached to the world that we think like everybody else in the world does, that this is all there is. We need to just make the most of this. The church's distinctiveness is in the strength of her hope that one day her Lord is coming. That this is only the place we're passing through. And that we long for the home to come. And that shows itself in the way we encourage one another through those hard times. The way we hold on to our possessions with a loose hand and share what needs to be shared. And don't look back. Instead of building our own little kingdoms, individually or as families or as a church body. Her worship, the church's worship, must be done with a real and true anticipation of the day when her Lord will come as a bridegroom for his bride. And she must be excited to see him come. Well, these three things, Paul says, what he sees in the church at Thessalonica, this small group of brand new Christians, already so excited about the gospel message and what it's done for them, that they're known by reputation for their work of faith, their labor of love, their steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And these are the elements about the church of Thessalonica that almost shut him down. Paul says, I have nothing else to say. You're doing it right. This is amazing. But then he goes on. He, like, you know, like me, he doesn't stop when he should, perhaps. He goes on. He says, look at the benefits that come from this. There's six of them I see here. Look at the benefits that come from the fact that this little church works hard just like we do, just like you do, at your work of faith together, at your labor of love together, and of your steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are benefits that come to you because of that. The first one, he says in verse 4, the first benefit is assurance of God's love. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. How important is it to believe, to trust in God's election? Paul says here, it is absolutely vital. If you are to know, truly know, God's love. God's love is not conditional. It's not saying so much obedience for so much love. Keep trusting me. Don't blow it. Don't do things that are wrong. Don't mess up at the end. I may just withdraw my love. It's not conditional. It's important to believe in the election of God if you are to really know and embrace and be embraced by the love of God. It's vital. The privilege of such knowledge is something that is given to the church, and it belongs among those who have the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's this assurance of God's love that strengthens your work of faith. This is the reason you have such a strong work of faith. It's not because you're thinking you're earning your points in heaven, but because you are assured God loves you. And that is what stimulates you to ministry, to self-sacrifice without looking back, asking for a receipt or a thanks, but makes you want to give as Christ has given to you. It strengthens and motivates your labor of love. Somebody who doesn't understand the election of God, I don't think understands agape love. What it means to give without looking for a return. And then God's election also strengthens your steadfastness of hope in Christ. Because when you have the love of Christ, when you have the love of God assured in your heart, you will go through fire, and it will not burn you. You will do what's required of you, what God calls you to do. You will do it. Nothing else will motivate you in such a way. The second blessing, I think, the second benefit that I see here is verse 5. The power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. He says, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You see, salvation, my friends, is not just simply hearing the gospel, not just simply reading the gospel, not just simply agreeing with the gospel. The word itself is a very precious gift, but it must be accompanied by the Holy Spirit. To become born from above, the Holy Spirit has to work in your heart. Conversion is a miraculous act of God. And it is the benefit that is given to the church to call for that and to see it happen before their eyes, to witness it and to bear testimony of it, that the Lord is at work in this person's life. We do that, brothers and sisters. When we call a covenant child up here in the front, and we ask them, who is your Lord and Savior? And they tell us on their own. We see the work of God. When we receive somebody new to the faith, and they come as an adult and they profess faith, here we see the work of God. Not just a persuasion, not just an eloquence, not just a talking one's into something that he doesn't really believe, but he's been changed of heart. He's been changed of life. We recognize together the work of the Holy Spirit among us that strengthens our own faith and our own love and our own hope. A third benefit that comes to the church is discipleship. Verse 5 and 6, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. You know, one of the real works of faith is for men and women in the church to help one another, to help one another's young families and maintain their trust and obedience to Christ as we all grow, as we all serve, and as we all mature. And then to turn around and influence others, to disciple young ones and to encourage them. Sometimes I hear that You know, I would be involved in somebody else's kid, but I can't stand that kid. I think that's the calling of God to you as a part of the church, brother, is to see that child grow and mature and to work with and forgive him for who he is. That's the calling given to the church, and the benefit and the blessing that comes to that is so precious. To combine with those family efforts, to combine with the efforts of the father and of the mother to do their best to bring up the church, this child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to teach, to support, to challenge, to rebuke, to inspire. It's a blessing and a benefit of the church that every single boy has many fathers. It's the benefit of the church that every woman has many daughters. That's the benefit that comes to us as a church through the work of our faith, through the labor of our love, and the steadfastness of our hope in Jesus Christ. The fourth benefit that comes here is verse 7. We're examples and models for others to follow. He says, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. We can see how the model of these young Thessalonian Christians has spread. You know, as the individuals in the church grow, the body life of the congregation grows, and the influence expands even beyond the fellowship itself. Paul has heard not only of the strength of the church in Thessalonica, but he's also heard of their ministering, their inspiring effect on others. They watch the church in Thessalonica and they say, wow, that's neat. You know, many of you were here last Wednesday night. You heard Jason Hannis report from Living Hope. He gave you such an amazing compliment. Did you hear that? Did you catch it? He gave you such a wonderful compliment. You know what he said? Let me repeat it for you. He said their hope and their aim as a new congregation was not to correct your mistakes. He said, we're not starting this church like so many other people do, as saying, well, New Covenant really messed up here. We're going to do it better. We're going to do this. We're going to do that. They don't do it right. We're going to change this. You know what he said? He said, we want to be just like you because we see in you that work of faith. We see in you that labor of love. We see in you the steadfastness of hope, and we want to be just like you. What a neat thing. The fifth benefit comes a witness to the world. Verse 9, for they themselves report how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. How does anyone else know that you're a Christian? Are you a plain clothes Christian, closet Christian? Do you keep it well under because, well, it would mess things up at work? It would mess things up at college if they knew I was Christian. I couldn't party anymore if they knew I was a Christian. I couldn't be irresponsible anymore if they knew I was a Christian. They wouldn't like me anymore. Does anything about you noticeably change because you are a Christian? Do you live as a witness of God's mercy upon you? You see, a church, likewise, brothers and sisters, can't hide the fact that we carry the words of life to the world. We can't hide that. The community knows that you are different. Such a reputation, as I said, may bring persecution or hardship, but it will also promise to change the culture. It's the kind of thing that happened in Thessalonica that will light the fire over all of Europe. The Roman Empire will be turned upside down by nothing less than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Thessalonica is one of the first places where that spark took place. Too often, my friends, in 21st century America, the church focuses on mediocrity, not making so many waves that we call attention to ourselves. We might lose our tax-exempt status. our neighbors might not like us. We don't want people to leave because we're so strong. The church, as I said, is the conscience of our nation. Brothers and sisters, our nation needs a loud and clear conscience right now, and she doesn't have it. And I fear for that. Not for the church. The church will be reformed. Christ will not abandon his church. He's promised us that the gates of hell will not prevail over the church. He hasn't promised that for the United States of America. The sixth benefit that comes here, of course, and the last one, the benefit that comes to the church through her work of faith, her labor of love, her steadfastness of hope, is deliverance from the wrath to come. Verse 10, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. You know, the ultimate benefit we have, the ultimate benefit that we share together as a church, is to know with certainty that our hope in Christ is not for this life only. When the church comes together in worship and in fellowship and in ministry, we are reminding one another. We are strengthening one another, as well as bearing witness to the world that our work of faith, our labor of love, our steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ is not only waiting for that last day when we will be delivered from this present evil age, but also that we already demonstrate that great, powerful God in the world today already. When the church gathers together, we are a microcosm of glory. We're just a little pale demonstration of what heaven's going to be like. Do you think that way when you come to church? Do you see in the way that we gather around the Word of God and around the sacraments, do you see the foretaste of gathering around the throne of God and the Lamb in the thousands and thousands, uncountable numbers, and worshiping before His throne? Do you sense that here? Do you understand that that's what we're doing when we worship God, is we're uniting ourselves not only with Christians all over the world, but those that have gone before, and we're rehearsing that day, that glorious opportunity that we rejoice together in the bond of God's secure covenant and the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, as we gather together around the table, what are we doing? Of course, we're strengthening one another's faith for the days to come. We're remembering the Lord and His sacrifice and His death and the broken body and the shed blood. We're remembering all of that. But what also are we doing? We're longing for the day to come when He will take us to be with Him, and we will trade these small elements for a marriage supper. We will trade the work of faith for the blessing of sight when we sit down with Jesus Himself and with all of those other saints that have been faithful. We rejoice about what that means. We're looking forward to that, dear brothers. Our hope of glory is real, and it will carry us through death or until the Lord will come. In the meantime, we do take of these elements as a foretaste, and we do pray that the Lord would strengthen us not only individually but together as a body of believers that shares in these rich benefits that come to us because we exercise together our work of faith and our labor of love and our steadfastness of hope. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these wonderful gifts that come to us because we are a part of your body. We thank you, Lord, for the example that the Thessalonian Christians were and how Lord Paul was amazed and impressed at their sudden maturity. We thank you, Lord, we have such a model as this church. We want to be just like them. And we pray in great thanksgiving that we have direction from Paul's writing to help us to do that. We pray, Lord, now as we come before the table that you would encourage us with your Spirit's presence, strengthen us with these elements of symbolizing the body and blood of our Lord, and may they be precious to us for what they stand for and the change that has happened in our hearts. We thank you for one another, for the gift of sharing this brief time on earth means to us all. What we mean to one another and how we strengthen one another and how we bless one another and how we grow through the ministry of one another. Thank you, Father, for these things. Let us approach the communion with you, with the saints, longing for a deeper understanding of what it means to have a work of our faith, a labor of our love, and a steadfastness of our hope. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.